Amen. As a manager in a manufacturing company, I have the responsibility of hiring, training, disciplining, and even firing employees in order to build a successful team of accomplishing our goal of building quality products on time and at a fair price for our customers. I've had the privilege of working with highly talented and highly positive employees, and I've also had the misfortune of working with bitter employees, ones that are always complaining about the job and about life itself. Recently, I had the opportunity to sit down with Arthur, one of my temporary employees, whom I'm looking at as hiring on full time. Arthur is a quiet individual who has been coming to work every day faithfully, on time, with a good attitude. As we sat in my office to discuss his future, Arthur told me of his plans to go back to tech school and to become a welder. He said it was his goal to be hired on full time and become a Class A welder for our company. I told Arthur I was looking forward to hiring him on full time, but we do have some pre-screening requirements to go through. I said we do need to do a background check and a drug test. And I asked Arthur if he thought there was going to be a problem with this. Arthur paused for a second. He looked down at the floor and said, "There are a couple things that'll come up on the background check." I said, "Can you tell me a little bit about these, Arthur? Are these for violent crimes, as it's our policy not to hire people with felonies?" No, Arthur. No, said Arthur. They're for drug-related crimes. But don't worry, I'm clean now. He said, "You see, Joe, I've been in and out of rehab, in and out of prison. I've got addicted to meth since I was 11 years old." I said, "Wow." I said, "Arthur, tell me, can you please tell me, how does an 11-year-old get addicted to meth?" And he said, "Well, it's really no surprise, Joe. Both my parents were addicts. And I've been struggling in and out of prison and rehab programs since I was 11 till I was 27 years old." And he said, "But then, Joe, 5 years ago, I got sentenced to a boot camp rehab program. And I got clean. And I've been clean ever since. This was 5 years ago. I'm 32 years old now." And I said, "Wow, Arthur, good for you. I'm excited to hear of a success story. Let me see what I can do." Many of you are probably saying here, how terrible of a situation for Arthur. But good for him to get his life back on track. I'm so thankful that I didn't grow up in a home in a family with addictions like that. Or that I didn't fall into this type of lifestyle personally in my life. When most of us think of addictions, we think about the people who are addicted to drugs and to alcohol. But there are many other types of addictions that people struggle with today. While physical or substance-related addictions can be deadly, today we want to focus on a different type of addiction. Chuck Swindoll defines this addiction. Oops, I got to get my PowerPoint going here. Sorry. Chuck Swindoll defines this addiction as a state of being mentally harassed and emotionally agitated by being preoccupied by distressing fears, being tormented, burdened, bothered about things that have not happened but could. While we all might not here be currently addicted to worry, this is definitely an area we've all struggled with from time to time. But today we're going to look at God's rehab program, and we'll discover the secret to the peace of God. We're going to study a section in Philippians that reminds us that being free from worry and having joy is a choice that each of us makes. But this is only possible after having the mind of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll study the scriptures from verses 4 through 7. And follow along as I read it. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The last two messages that I taught in the book of Philippians, I gave an alliteration outline, in which I called the four P's of Philippians. Remember that the book of Philippians is all about Jesus Christ. The Greek word Christos is found 38 times in this short letter. In order to live a Christian life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, we need to have the mind of Christ. In chapter 1, we saw, for living joyfully, we needed to have the right perspective. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And even in trials, God's grace is sufficient. In chapter 2, we saw for serving with joy, we needed to have the right philosophy. While human philosophy says, is your glass half empty or half full, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:17 that his life was being poured out as a sacrifice for service for other believers. We need to see our lives as an opportunity to serve others. Our lives are being poured out. In chapter 3, we saw for sharing joy, we needed to have the right purpose in life. Paul tells us that he counted his own self-righteousnesses as filthy rags and as loss in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul's entire purpose in his Christian life was to know God and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In fact, this is the same thinking that Paul prayed would be true of the Philippian believers. Look at Philippians chapter 1 with me and verse 9. Philippians 1:9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." And lastly, we've seen in chapter 4 that for resting with joy, that we need to have the right power source. As believers here today, we need to be reminded that we have a unique position in this dispensation or time period. While God promised Israel physical blessings in the Old Testament, today God has given us as believers in the New Testament all spiritual blessings. Go over to Ephesians, one book to the left here, in chapter 1, and we'll see this. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Where are they? They're in the heavenly places and in Christ. Not only have we been blessed with all spiritual blessing, but we've also been given a permanent power source. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:13. 1:13 says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we have the Holy Spirit that we're sealed with today as well as believers. Last time we saw from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 that the key to successful Christian living is having the mind of Christ. Today we want to look at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, and we will see the secret to the peace of God. As you can see from your handouts, these verses can be broken down into two main sections. Verses 4 through 6 are general exhortations or instructions on our parts of the equation. And verse 7 tells us the result of heeding these instructions. And the first exhortation we see in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 is to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 again says, let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The Greek word kerio is translated rejoice, and it means to be glad or to take pleasure. It involves choosing to have a positive attitude in spite of any circumstances. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible states that joy is a positive human condition that can either be a feeling or an action. And the Bible uses joy in both sentences. Here in Philippians 4:4, kerio is an imperative mood, active voice, verb. Therefore, its meaning is a command for us to action. Let me ask you this morning, have you been rejoicing in the Lord lately? Or have you been miserable, focusing on all the negative things in your life? Perhaps for a while you found happiness in the details of life, but now you're feeling anxious and burdened with the cares of this world. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you've already been saved from the penalty of sin. However, you need to be reminded that Christ also died to set you free from the power of sin in your Christian lives. Verse 4 reminds us that the reason for this rejoicing is, again, our position in the Lord. Paul is not calling believers to a happy or an optimistic view of life, but instead choosing to rejoice because of our position in the Lord. This is the key in all aspects of living the Christian life. Paul here tells us we need to know and remember and stand fast in our position in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" is translated 9 times in the book of Philippians alone. But maybe you're here and you're saying you are going through a very difficult trial. You're saying it's impossible for me to rejoice at this time in my life. Yet the Apostle Paul tells us here in Philippians that there are no excuses or interruptions for rejoicing. We see the duration of this rejoicing is to be always. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In any trial, we can either choose to react in the flesh or respond by faith. We can either react in our flesh and have a negative attitude, or we can respond to the Lord, trusting His plan is better than our plan. In case we didn't get this the first time, the Apostle Paul has to remind us right away, again in verse 4 alone. The importance of this is seen that the Apostle Paul repeats himself and states that you need to rejoice twice. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The Apostle Paul knew that we believers, by default, resort back to focusing on our negative situation when trials come, that we become easily distracted with the details of life. This is why he had emphatically tell us here to rejoice twice. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." In the Greek, this is in the emphatic, being the first word of the Greek sentence is emphatic, and the last word in the Greek sentence is emphatic. So really, this is double emphatic. Paul is urging them to be rejoicing in the Lord. But you might be asking here today, how can I rejoice and overcome this difficult situation in my life? Well, John 16:33 is a great verse that is ministered to me. Let's look at it here. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Sometimes it helps to read verses in different translations as well. Here's the NIV version. "I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The King James in an acrostic version, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How about a picture version? This might even help us even more. Here you see that though Jesus Christ is the rock in the sea of trouble. And the one believer is in the boat of worry there. And the guy on the rock of Jesus says, "Ahoy, why don't you abandon that old leaky boat and come upon this rock?" Jesus Christ, the rock. He's the source of the peace of God. But how can we state this verse as a catchphrase to help us remember it? Perhaps you've seen the t-shirts with the slogan, "Keep calm and blank." But what does this mean? "Keep calm and carry on" was actually a motivational poster produced by the British government in 1939. It was in preparation for the Second World War. The poster was originally intended to raise the morale of British public who were threatened widely by predicted mass air attacks on major cities. Each poster showed the slogan under a representation of the Tudor crown, also known as a king's crown or the imperial crown. and it is a widely used symbol in the heraldry of the United Kingdom. After one of these original posters was discovered in 2000, many companies now have adopted this slogan and this catchphrase in using it to advertise their own products. Today we see slogans like, keep calm and relax, it's Sunday, right? How about keep calm and go shopping? How about this one, keep calm and let it go? Like the movie Frozen, right? And this one's my personal favorite, keep calm and eat chocolate. Again, we don't want the world's philosophy. We don't want them to tell us how we know how to keep calm. We want God's solution. So how would we state John 16:33 in a paraphrase like this? How about this? Keep calm, for He has overcome. Keep calm, for He has overcome. We need to remember that as Christians, we have the very peace of God within us. We don't need worldly philosophy or psychology. We serve a living Savior who has overcome the world. I'm not saying we should paraphrase Scripture either. We need to remember that the goal of Bible study is to observe the words, to interpret the words, so that we can apply the principles to us. If our study in God's Word doesn't give us an understanding or direction for living, then it is missing God's intended purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me ask you here this morning, are you allowing the Word of God to impact your thinking? Are you reading it with a prayer, God, change my thinking? Or, Lord, give me the instructions for living today? When you're going through a difficult trial, do you typically respond by faith or do you react in the flesh? Do people around you see a joyous attitude even during difficult times? This is Paul's very next request for the Philippians in verse 5. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 with me. Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. This is a command, again, a positive command, to let your gentleness be known. This is a passive voice verb, means that the means to doing this is showing, not telling, as an overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does gentleness mean? It means being kind, fair, reasonable. This Greek word emphasizes the external action toward others. In this verse, gentleness is actually a substantival adjective, meaning your life should be characterized by being gentle to others. In the general context in the book of Philippians, you will have enemies, and you will be persecuted, and you will have trials. But be of good testimony, because there is a great cause. In the specific context, we saw from the last message in Philippians chapter 4 that there was believers who were grumbling against one another. And the Apostle Paul says, be gentle toward all people. Again, this Greek word is in the passive voice, meaning we are to let others see God's gentleness through us. This is not just something we can crank out in our flesh. We can only do this by abiding in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to produce the fruit through us. Again, this is through showing, not telling. Verse 5 tells us that we are also to be gentle to all people. It's in the plural, all people. We are not to only be gentle to fellow believers in the local church, but to everyone we come in contact with. We are to be characterized with gentleness so that others may see Christ in us. And the reason why we should show gentleness is because the Lord is near, verse 5 said. The Lord is near. But what does that mean, the Lord is near? Well, there's two main interpretations regarding Paul's statement here. Some commentators believe that this is in reference to the omnipresence of God, urging us to live godly because Jesus Christ is everywhere looking over your shoulder. But secondly, many commentators believe that this phrase, the Lord is near, is referring to the rapture. In light of Paul's previous references to the rapture in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 10, and 2:16, this verse probably refers to the rapture or the day of Christ. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says, while the day of the Lord speaks of the judgment, coming judgment on earth, when God has to intervene in human history, the day of Christ's references are more personal and more positive. They point to the final events in history where believers will be raptured, will be caught up, and will be saved from the wrath to come. We will not experience the wrath of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So what does this mean to us personally here? Personally, we need to live each day to the fullest. We need to live each day to the fullest, redeeming the time. Our time here on earth is not guaranteed. Even though there's a death date calculator I found on Facebook, only God knows the real date, right? The Lord's return or rapture is imminent, is meaning it could happen at any time, but especially it could happen soon. How should this affect our living publicly? In light of the Lord's return, we need to be a good testimony to let others see that we can be a light or a proof of salvation that is in us. If you remember from my last message on Paul's exhortation, we need to stand fast because of a great cause. There is a great cause. Look at Philippians chapter 1 again and verses 27 and 28. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Did you know that there are unbelievers who are looking at your life and wondering why you are different? Is your conduct worthy of them to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do they see your life as hypocritical and proof that there really is no true Christ and there's no need for them to trust Him as their personal Savior? But what will happen if we fail to trust in God and daily walk with Him? Well, you will have doubts and fears and suffer from anxiety. Look at verse 6 with me. Philippians, back to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be anxious for nothing. In verse 6, we see the negative command, Paul says, that you are not to be anxious or to be worried about anything. The Greek word for anxious is merimneo, and it means to be concerned about, to think about, to worry about. There's a difference now between genuine care and concern for others and a false sense of worry or anxiety and being anxious about everything. In fact, this Greek word is translated 19 times in the New Testament. 5 of these occurrences, it is translated care, and it is used in a positive sense. One of these is in Philippians 2:20. Turn over with me there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says here, for I have no one like-minded. He's talking about Timothy here. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Here it's used in a positive sense of positively caring. However, the majority of the time, the other 14 occurrences of this word in Scripture are used in the negative sense, and they're translated worry. 6 of these times are translated worry in Matthew chapter 6 alone. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let's see this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is part of Jesus Christ's teaching that's called His Sermon on the Mount. Here, Jesus is going to address the sin of worrying in verses 25 through 34. follow along as I read this. And this is, of course, Jesus Christ speaking. Therefore, I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the things of its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In these verses, we find four problems that can happen when we become worried or we become anxious. The first problem we see is that when we worry, we fail to remember God's promise and omnipotence to take care of all our needs. Look at verse 25 again with me. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Secondly, from Matthew chapter 6, when we worry, we fail to trust and fail to trust Christ, we become selfish in our thinking. Look at the personal pronouns in verse 31 with me. Again, it says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? When you're worried or anxious, it's because you're focusing on yourself. You're worried about yourself. Again, Jesus Christ promised, I will take care of your needs. Thirdly, if we fail to worry and trust Christ, our distinctiveness gets blurred, and we actually start living like the unsaved. Look at verse 32 again with me. After all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Aren't you saved? Aren't you born again? Don't you think your heavenly Father knows you need these things? Stop worrying and behaving like unbelievers who don't know God, who don't have God as their supply. You have God. And lastly, the fourth problem that can occur, if we take our eyes off Christ and start looking at ourselves or our own circumstances, we start to see tomorrow as a dread. We see tomorrow as a dread. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day is its own trouble. Again, as believers, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Look for today, Jesus said. But maybe you're thinking here this morning, but there's got to be an exception to this, right? I can worry. What if I just lost my job or I lost my house? Or maybe I got a big test coming up and I'm trying to get into a big college, an important school. Surely the Lord allows us to worry in these circumstances, right? Wrong. Just like the exhortation in verse 4 to rejoice, the time element was to rejoice in all things. Paul here tells us the accepted time or place to be anxious is never. You are never allowed to be anxious or to worry about something. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, we have Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, who will take care of us. So what are we to do then when we're faced with these difficult trials and difficult times in our lives? What should we do? Negatively, we're not to worry, but positively, we see back in Philippians, let's go back there, chapter 4 and verse 6. The positive aspect. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known unto God. Of course, positively, in everything, you are to let your requests be made known to God. Not only are we to let God know our requests when we're faced with difficult circumstances, but we are to talk to Him about everything. Whether you expect experiencing good things or bad things, in everything, you need to let God know your requests. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17 says, we are to rejoice always, is verse 16, and pray without ceasing. So how are we to let our requests be known unto God? Through prayer, of course, right? But what exactly is prayer? Or how are you to do this? Prayer is a conversation with God that involves adoration and worship. Although prayer is to be communication with God, many times we believers see it as a negotiation, right? This thinking reminded me of the story of Little Leroy, and it goes like this. One day, Little Leroy went to his mother and demanded a new bicycle. His mother decided this was an opportune time to teach him a lesson, to take an evaluative look at himself and the way he acts. She said, well, Leroy, it isn't Christmas, and it isn't your birthday, and we don't have money to just go out and buy you anything you want. So, why don't you write a letter and pray to Jesus for a new bike? Now, Little Leroy was a bit of a troublemaker. He had gotten into trouble at school and at home. Leroy's mother asked him if he thought he deserved a new bike. Little Leroy, of course, thought he did. After his temper tantrum, his mother finally sent him to his room. Little Leroy stomped up the steps to his room and sat down to write a letter to God. Letter number one. Dear God, I have been a very good boy this year, and I would appreciate a new bike. I want a red one. Your friend, Leroy. Now, Leroy knew that wasn't true. He hadn't been a very good boy this year, so he tore the letter up and he started over again. Letter number two. Dear God, I've been an okay boy this year. I would really like a new bike. Yours truly, Leroy. Now, Leroy once again thought about his letter, and he knew he couldn't send this letter to God either. So he wrote a third letter. Leroy's third prayer. Dear God, I thought about being a good boy this year, and can I have a new bicycle? This is actually a picture of Leighton. It's not Leroy. Sometimes we wonder if this is really Leroy. I don't know. I thought about being a good boy. Stricken with a guilty conscience, Leroy finally took a deep look down within his heart, which was what his mother was truly asking him and wanting him to do in the first place. He then crumpled up the letter again, threw it in the trash, and went running outside. He aimlessly wandered about, depressed, and was in the way he had treated his parents, and he was honestly considering his actions. He finally found himself in front of a church. So Leroy went inside and knelt down to pray, not knowing exactly what to do, but in somewhat awe of everything he saw. Leroy finally got up and began to walk out the door. Looking around at all the impressive statues, all of a sudden, Leroy grabbed a small statue of Mary and ran out of the room and ran right up to his room back home to write another letter to God. Leroy said, dear God, I've broken most of the Ten Commandments. I've shot spit wads in school, tore up my sister's Barbie doll, and lots more. But I'm desperate. I've got your mama. And if you ever want to see her again, give me a new bike. Signed, you know who. Wow. Well, this story humorously illustrates a child's demands to God. Too often, this is the same way we approach God in prayer. We need to remember that only God has only promised to meet our needs and not our every wants. Philip Brooks says, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but is taking hold of God's willingness. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, the word prayer here is the general word for prayer, making requests known to the Lord. It carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first action ought to be to get alone with God and worship Him. Adoration is what is needed. We must see the greatness and majesty of God. We must realize that He is big enough to solve our problems. Too often we rush into His presence and hastily tell Him our needs, when we ought to approach His throne calmly and in the deepest reverence. The first step in right praying is adoration. This brings up the question, how do you communicate with God? Do you come to Him with reverential respect, standing in awe and wonder of who your God is? So we've seen that our prayers need to be communication with God, involving adoration. Now, secondly, we see our prayers are to include supplications. Supplications, which is making specific and intense entreaties for the needs of others and yourself. Personal specific requests are typically referred to as petitions in Scripture, and prayer for others is typically called intercessions, and the Scripture includes both. The Lord wants us to bring all requests directly to Him in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our prayers are the cure for anxiety, and our prayers need to include supplication for both others and ourselves. But we also see in Philippians 4:6 that our prayers are to include thanksgiving. Our prayers are to include thanksgiving, which is displaying an attitude of gratitude by thanking a gracious giver. While supplications cause us to focus on needs, thanksgiving causes us to focus on the blessings we've already been given. 1 Thessalonians 5 again says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And now verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A principle to remember here, I found from Our Daily Bread a couple weeks ago, a devotion, says gratitude to God leads to growth in godliness. Gratitude to God leads to growth in godliness. So we've seen in verses 4 through 6, these instructions for living a godly life, that we are to rejoice always and to pray about everything and to worry about nothing. But now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us the result of heeding these instructions. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 with me. Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We see that the result of heeding these exhortations is the peace of God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Peace is a translation of the Greek word eirene, and it is used generally to describe a mutual harmony, tranquility, and serenity. Specifically in the New Testament, eirene carries two different ideas. There's the peace with God, describing an external state of our position of harmony between a sinful man and a holy God. And we see this used in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But secondly, we see the peace of God. And here in Philippians, Paul is speaking of the peace that we can have within us. The Greek word, the peace of God here, the Greek word for God is theos, and it's translated here in the genitive case. This is the case that normally marks the noun is the possessor of something or source of something. We could translate the peace of God here as God's peace. God's peace. Literally, this is the peace that comes from God, meaning He gives us freedom from worry or from anxiety. This speaks of the freedom of our mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, or obsession. With the use of the prepositional phrase of God, this speaks of an internal characteristic of the peace dwelling within us. We have the peace of God within us. This inward peace doesn't mean that we will experience the absence of trials and temptations from without, but we will have God's peace within us to draw upon. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul describes this peace, the extent of this peace, in verse 7. He says, "This peace surpasses all understanding." The extent of this peace is that it surpasses all understanding. The peace of God goes beyond all our human understanding. Typically, our first response in any trial is to try to rationalize the situation. And in some situations of extreme suffering, believers have become bitter toward God. And the Old Testament book of Job is a great illustration of a righteous man who endured tremendous suffering and struggled to understand the why. While Job's three friends tried to rationalize God's purpose for Job's trial, the Lord had to show Job he couldn't understand God's plans. In chapters 38 through 41, God finally responds to Job's questions and starts questioning Job. Job 38:4, God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Wow. Put Job in his place. Finally, in chapter 42, Job gets it. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand. These things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" We need to remember that even in the worst of trials, God is still sovereign, and we can still rejoice and have peace because of who He is. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the Creator. Where were you when He formed and laid the foundations of the world? Not only does the peace of God cause us to presently have tranquility within, but it also guards us against any future anxiety when trials come. Next, in verse 7, we see the ongoing action of the peace of God. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 again with me. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We see the action of this peace is it guards your hearts and minds. The Greek word here translated guard is from the Greek word phoronō, and it means to guard or to watch. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this Greek word is a military term, which means to protect or to garrison by guarding. Like soldiers assigned to watch over a certain area, God's peace garrisons the hearts and the minds, that is, the emotions and the thoughts of God's children. Warren Wiersbe says that we need to remember that Paul, when he was writing this letter, was chained to a Roman soldier. He was guarded day and night. In like manner, the peace of God stands guard over the two areas in our lives that create worry. The heart, which is wrong feelings, and the mind, where we get wrong thinking from. So we've seen the nature of this peace, that it's God's peace. And we've seen the extent of this peace, that it goes beyond our human understanding. We've seen the ongoing action of this peace is that it will, in the future, continue to guard both our feelings and our minds. Now, lastly, we're going to see the source or the nature of this peace. In Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 7 again says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The power source of this peace is made possible. It's through Jesus Christ. The Greek word here translated through is a Greek word en, and it's most commonly translated in or by in the New Testament. In fact, if you have an NASB, ESV, or NET translation here this morning, they translate this verse in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, this peace of God is only available as we have the right position in the Lord and have the right condition of being in fellowship with Him. So let me ask you here this morning, are you struggling with an addiction to worry? Do you lay awake at night and worry about what happened that day and what might happen tomorrow? If you are here this morning and you're not saved, let me encourage you, first, you need to have the peace with God. You need to see that we're all born separated from God, from our sins. Our sins have made a barrier between a holy God and sinful men. And that no amount of good works you can do, no amount of religion, your morality, or any human philosophy can bridge the gap and get you to God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And God knew this. God knew that there was no way you could work your way to heaven. So God, in His love, had a plan for you. God loves you this much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. He died in your place and in my place. God's plan requires a response from us, though. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, God loved the world that He gave His only Son, and that all you would simply do is believe on Him, you will have eternal life. It's only by the grace of God. It's offered to you as a free gift. Will you trust in yourself and your works to get to heaven? Or will you trust in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection for your sins? That He died in your place. You see, I knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross growing up, going into religious classes. I knew all about Jesus, but I didn't know that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that He died in my place. Somebody finally showed me from the Bible how you accept the free gift of salvation. And you can know for sure that you will have eternal life. You can either accept it or you can reject it. Jesus Christ came to be the way to God. There is only one way. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Would you give up on yourselves here this morning and simply trust in Him alone to save you? But if you're here this morning and you are saved already, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved from the penalty of sin, let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ daily to save you from the power of sin in your life? God wants you to be of good cheer. God wants you to take heart. You have a Savior that has overcome the world. God wants you to know that if you're addicted to worry, He's got the rehab program for you here this morning. You need to keep calm and remember His rehab program and His word. Philippians 4 gives us the solution in verses 6 through 7. And we can summarize it in three simple steps. Rejoice in everything. Worry about nothing. And pray about everything. So let's pray this morning. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We know that, God, we are insufficient ourselves to save us from the penalty of sin, from going to hell. And we thank you that you've sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from that. We also thank you, God, that as Christians here this morning, we can have victory in Jesus Christ, that it's not through our own strength, not through a worldly philosophy or from a world's rehab program, but it's from your word, that we can rejoice in all things, that you've died and that you've conquered the world, that you rose again, victorious from the grave, God. We thank you that it's in Christ alone that we have this. And we thank you and we commit this day to you, trusting you'd guide and direct. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.